Continuing on our study of Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, today we begin our study of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Listen as the word of God is read to you. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Pray with me. Father God, I pray that by your Spirit you would open up this text to us and help us understanding it, to put it into practice for your glory, for the good of one another, and the health and strength of your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Galatian churches were populated by Gentiles who had come to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of the gospel ministry of the Apostle Paul and his colleague in ministry, Barnabas. These Gentile believers, before they were spiritually quickened or made alive by the Holy Spirit and brought to faith in Christ, had been ardent practitioners of paganism. They believed that the pagan gods had the power to bless them or curse them, and so they did everything possible to obtain the blessing and avoid the curse. It was a slavish, legalistic kind of pagan religion. But the gospel changed everything. And they were overjoyed to hear that Jesus Christ, by his perfect obedience, death, resurrection, ascension, had done everything necessary for their full acceptance by God and inclusion in his forever family. They didn't have to perform. They didn't have to appease the gods. Jesus had satisfied divine justice by his atoning death on the cross, where the wrath of God for sin was satisfied. However, after Paul and Barnabas left, false teachers arrived, and they were proclaiming a perverted, twisted version of the gospel. They were Judaizers by name. They were telling the Galatian believers that God would never fully accept them unless they became practicing Jews. Yes, of course, trust in Jesus, that's important, but that's not enough. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to follow all the Mosaic ceremonial and case laws and food laws. In other words, the Judaizers corrupted the gospel by their insistence that salvation is not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation is the result of some admixture of faith plus works. Christ did not die sufficiently to pay the wrath and curse of sins. You got to add to that, faith plus. So as you would expect, Paul's letter begins with a strong rebuke. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him go to hell." That's really what he says. Let him be accursed. You see, by these words, the apostle strongly rebukes his friends, the Galatian believers, the false teachers, and he condemns their perverted gospel. Now, it's obvious that false teaching had already begun to infect the Galatian churches. Church members there were beginning to take sides. Some were saying, "I'm with Paul and his version of the gospel." Others were saying, "You know, I'm not so sure that faith alone in Christ alone is enough. I think the Judaizers might be onto something. I've got to perform. I've got to do what they're saying just to make sure, to dispel my doubts. I'm not sure that faith is enough to make me right with God and keep me right with God. You can see their pagan former way of thinking beginning to creep in there. Well, doctrinal disagreement was the result, and the church was being divided by it. And Paul mentions in chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, certain relational disruptors. And you will recognize them as such. He says, enmity, strife, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, fits of anger, jealousy. Those are relational disruptors, to say the least. And they were beginning to spread throughout the church, I think primarily because of this division over doctrine that had begun to take place, this legalistic intrusion of a false gospel. And it was important that they put these things to death. Paul's term is crucify it, get rid of it, strangle it, nail it to the cross. And it was important because Paul warns those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You don't condone these things. You don't put up with these things in your life. You take them to the cross where Christ was nailed to the tree for your sins, these sins. And I think, too, that some of the Galatians may well have reverted to their former pagan cultic practice that included sexual immorality. Because Paul calls out some of these things in that same list, denouncing those things. So here in the first five verses of chapter 6, Paul spells out what is to be done when church members become infected, either with false teaching that strikes at the very heart or vitals of the gospel, or engage in sexual promiscuity, which of course the Bible condemns. What is to be done when church members become infected with unbiblical legalism, in this case, or engage in unbiblical behavior, whatever that might be? Well, I want you to consider what Paul has to say in the first two verses. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But then he hastens to add, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You know, I find it interesting that Paul does not say here that the sole responsibility of confrontation and restoration of erring church members belongs to elders in the church. He says, you who are spiritual, you who are spiritual. Now, you would hope that the elders of the church are spiritual men. But I don't think he's using that phrase to describe just elders. I think he's talking about others in the church as well. So here you have the situation. Some sin, whether it be doctrinal error or some kind of behavioral error, moral failure, someone in the church has sinned and that sin has come to light. Whose responsibility is it to restore them? Paul says those who are spiritual. Well, who are the spiritual? I think in this context, Paul is referring to those who live by, who are walking by, who are being led by the Holy Spirit. Let me translate. Those who are endeavoring to live their lives in the obedience of faith. Not sinlessly. Not at all. There's only one sinless person who ever walked planet Earth, and that's Jesus. But those who are walking in obedience to King Jesus, they are the ones, they are the spiritual ones who are to bear the burdens of others, which means simply they are to take burdens of others and put them on their own shoulders and thereby Lighten the load of those who are weighed down, in particular, weighed down by sin. But then Paul warns, watch out. Guard yourself against self-righteous pride. So the question comes, who is the one in danger in this scenario of confrontation and restoration? The one who has fallen? Well, obviously that person is in peril. But no, Paul issues a warning to those who go to that person who has stumbled and fallen and who are offering help to pull him or her back up and get them walking again with the Holy Spirit. That's where the warning is issued. It's directed not to the one who has fallen, but to those whose aim it is to offer help. You know, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we all are required to restore those who have sinned in matters of faith, what we are to believe, or in matters of practice, how we are to live our lives. And so Paul is explaining what needs to happen after someone falls into sin. But you know, elsewhere in Scripture, it is spoken of proactively, not just reactively. What are we to do as brothers and sisters in Christ all the time as we engage with one another and live with one another in the context of the church? Well, I think of Hebrews 3:13. We're told, encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. What goes on here on Sunday? What goes on here when we meet for Bible studies? Mutual encouragement. We're to be in tune with one another so that if something is wrong, if some sin is weighing down, what do? In love, speak the truth and seek in gentleness to restore. That's what we do. I think of Hebrews 10:24-25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on. I like the word spur. Where do you wear a spur? On the back of a boot. And what is the spur used for? Ouch. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Day has got a capital D. What day might that be? The day. The day of Christ's return, coming as King and Judge of heaven and earth. I think of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as also you are doing. I have to say that I see that taking place here amongst us as believers, mutual encouragement, building one another up, spurring one another on to a point. But when a Christian brother or sister is weighed down, menaced by some burden, in particular a burden that has been self-inflicted by their own sin, then those who are spiritual are not to let them be crushed or destroyed, if possible. And so the first thing an erring brother or sister needs is what? Your help, not your condemnation. A hand, not a fist. Paul says, restore him gently. Literally, the term means make things right, if possible. It's not always possible. Sometimes when a brother or sister falls and stumbles into sin, they don't want help. They refuse help. They will not be picked back up and put back on the path. They wander away, never to return. Jesus gave a parable about different kinds of soils. In some soil, the seed just does not really germinate or take root and bear fruit. We've seen that happen if you've been in the church for a long period of time. It's sad, it's lamentable, but we offer help and encouragement, restoring gently. That phrase is used for the repairing of torn fishing nets. And you know, when sin causes life to break down, and it does, it needs to be repaired. And so what do? We do the same thing that God the Holy Spirit does. We say, use me, Lord, in the life of my brother, in the life of my sister, and let me take them by the hand, and let me bring them to Jesus. That's what you, Holy Spirit, do. You bring us to Jesus, whose arms are open and welcoming, because Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who repairs broken hearts and wounded souls. It's Jesus. Well, that said, Paul issues a sharp and unmistakable warning to those who are offering help to restore. He says, watch out. Watch out for pride. And let me just say, all of us, and I put myself at the head of the list, struggle with spiritual pride. Pride. And I think Paul gives us in verse 3, perhaps one of the sternest radical attacks against pride, maybe in the whole Bible. He says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You see, when our first parents sinned in Eden, rebelled against God, acting in an autonomous way, every human relationship was negatively impacted with God, first and foremost, with others, with creation, and even within the soul. The image of God in which we were created was badly marred. Sometimes the marring and scarring of that divine image leads to spiritual amnesia. In other words, we forget who we are by virtue of creation. We don't see ourselves as the crown of creation. We see ourselves otherwise, lost. We don't know who we are. We're not in the image of God, we think. We have this gnawing, unrelenting thought deeply embedded in our psyches. I mentioned it last week. That thought is, you know, when everything's said and done, you're a nobody. Just like everything else in creation. You're here today, you're gone tomorrow. You're a chance collision of these molecules. Your hour on the stage is fleeting. Nothing. In fact, that's what Paul says in chapter 5, verse 26. He says, don't be conceited. What is conceit? Conceit, in the original, means empty of glory. Kino doxa. Empty of glory. That's what sin has done. It has emptied us of the glory of seeing ourselves as image bearers. We don't know who we are. And so what do? We try to establish our own glory. Vainglorious creatures that we are, we go after the glory, robbing it from others, getting it one way or another. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. He's speaking morally, not metaphysically. Paul realizes that human beings are created in the image of God. They have dignity that other parts of creation do not have. That said, because of original sin, we all are morally bankrupt. Morally speaking, we have nothing about which to boast. The Bible says, categorically, everybody's included in this sentence. It's universal in its application. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us is guilty of acting autonomously, determined to live by self-rule rather than divine rule. And that includes even those that we would consider to be the most virtuous among us. Consider what Paul had to say of himself. Paul. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. In other words, morally speaking, Paul is saying, listen, I'm really a nobody morally. He says in Romans 7, verse 18, there dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, no good thing. Every Christian should be able and willing to say of himself, I'm nothing. I'm a nobody morally. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And you see, when God enters your life by the power of the Holy Spirit, giving life where there was spiritual death formerly, when He plants the love of God in your heart, in your soul, you don't start talking about self-esteem. You start talking about the esteem that Christ has had for you. And you say of yourself the same thing, I think, in your own words, of course, that Paul said of himself, Galatians 2, 20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved and gave himself for me. Paul explains the Christian life in earlier in chapter 5. He says, it is faith working through love. It is faith, the evidence of which is love for God, for others. And he insists that religion of whatever variety counts for nothing, be it Jewish circumcision, be it Gentile, pagan, uncircumcision, faith in Christ working through love. Brothers and sisters, there's no place in the Christian heart for pride. There's no occasion in which it is right for a follower of Christ to think more highly of himself than he has any right to think. And there are two kinds of pride. There is assertive pride. There is timid pride. And those with assertive pride do think more highly of themselves than they ought. Assertive pride, rather than trying to go after the fallen, points the finger at the fallen and then says, ah, thank you, God, that I'm not like that. Timid pride, on the other hand, refuses to confront or make the effort to restore. Why? Fear of what other people might think, caring more about itself than restoring or reclaiming one who has stumbled and fallen or wandered from the truth. Or perhaps the timid person thinks, who am I to confront somebody? I'm really a sinner after all. I ask a question, what is it that will break the shackles of assertive pride and timid pride? It is the gospel. It is the gospel. It is radical confidence in the incomparable Christ who came into this world to save utterly unworthy sinners. You see, when Christ is your righteousness, when He is the shepherd of your souls, leading you in paths of righteousness for His name's sake, when He is the lover of your soul, the one who gives joy to you, then I submit that you will humbly admonish and restore those who have strayed away from the faith or who have fallen morally. And yet at the same time, knowing that Christ is your righteousness and that you have none other than the imputed righteousness that God in Christ has placed to your account, you will heed what Paul says in verses 4 and 5. Let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Paul, isn't that doublespeak? Aren't you talking here out of both sides of your mouth? He says, bear others' burdens and then carry your own load. What's going on? Well, I think this is what he's saying. We're not to measure the value of our own spiritual progress or growth or achievement using the measuring stick of another Christian. We're not to get puffed up because our brother or our sister has fallen in a way that we haven't. You know, when we use the measuring stick of other Christians, we always pick the one that are guilty of some kind of sin that we're not or think we're not. That's the way it works. We're selective, aren't we? No. We measure ourselves by the measuring rod of Christ Jesus, His righteousness, His rule of law, His law of love. Paul, in effect, I think, is saying, stop feeding your pride by comparing yourself with others, because that kind of boasting is an affront. It's an affront to Christ. It's an affront to His imputed righteousness. Every one of us is morally bankrupt. We all need a Savior. Jesus is our Savior. He is our righteousness, period. I think of what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. And elsewhere Paul says, He who was sinless became sin for us, so that we in Him might become the righteousness of God. That's the imputed righteousness that we have by faith. And Paul said, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he exhorts us, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So I don't think verse 5 contradicts verse 2. We are to lighten the burdens of others, especially when they have strayed away, when they are weighed down by sin, by seeking to bring them to repentance and lead them to Jesus Christ, who alone can fix them. But we are never to think that we can lighten the load that we have of our own by comparing ourselves to others. You know, on Judgment Day, each one of us will stand before the Judge of Judges, and each one of us will give an accounting for every thought, word, deed. What will you say on that day? I know what I will say to King Jesus on that day. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I will say, Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold, I shall stand on Judgment Day, for who shall to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Jesus, Jesus, be endless praise to Thee, whose boundless mercy has for me a full atonement made, an everlasting ransom paid. Thanks be to God. Spend some moments reflecting, talking to the Lord, after which we'll conclude in a song.